We're going to be picking up in the middle of Paul's thought, starting in verse 5. For a particular reason this morning, as we focus specifically on Christ and who He is and what He has done for us. But this is a larger passage with a lot more to say to us than we will be considering this morning. Let's now give our careful attention again to the reading of God's holy and infallible word, beginning in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray briefly, asking for God's blessing on our time now in His Word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we open Your Word this morning and consider this passage which speaks of the glories of Your Son and our Savior Jesus, that You might pour out Your Holy Spirit, illuminate Your Word so that we can comprehend something of His grandeur and His glory. Lift Him up in our midst now and draw us to Him. I pray this in His name. Amen. Why does everything in Christianity revolve around Jesus Christ? Why do Christians talk about loving Jesus, serving Him, worshiping Him, following Him, giving our lives to Him, and hoping He comes back again soon? Why does it matter that He was virgin born? That He did miracles? That He died on a cross and resurrected from the grave? Who was Jesus after all? Wasn't He just another moral teacher that the world has seen many of? Wasn't He just another of many founders of the world's great religions? What is the big deal about Jesus? In truth, the answer to that question, and in fact many of those questions that I have just asked, would take and actually will take an eternity to answer. But the passage before us today here in Philippians does a great deal and goes very far in answering many of them for us. And therefore, having considered together over the last few weeks the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of man, today we're going to turn to consider the doctrine of Christ. That is, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and why the entire Christian faith is centered on Him and revolves around Him. Indeed, as we begin here, it should not go unnoticed, and I made mention of this before I began the reading this morning, but it should not go unnoticed by us that this is in the midst of a highly practical section of Paul calling for unity within the church at Philippi. He's calling the Philippians to get along together. And it's in the midst of that very practical call that Paul decides to bring forth some of the most profound truths about Jesus Christ that can be found in the entire New Testament, and especially in such a concentrated way within the Scriptures. We're going to return to that matter very briefly at the end of the practicality of the doctrine of Christ. But for now, let's consider, to begin with, a few basics about who Jesus is. Notice I'm not saying who Jesus was, for he is still alive and he is still to be reckoned with today. And so let's consider who Jesus is. There is a lot of confusion and conflicting opinions out there about who Jesus actually is. Most of the time, people actually, though, disregard the fact that who he is has been revealed to us in the Bible. And instead of actually going to the Bible to find out who Jesus is, they put their confidence in the infallible imaginations of men. They would rather come up with their own thoughts about who they think Jesus is. But there's been a deliberate reason why we started with God. We moved to the Scriptures and then we dealt with the doctrine of man before we come to deal with Jesus. And part of that is because God is there, first of all, and he has spoken, and mankind is messed up. We are depraved. That means we have become corrupt in every part of our being, including how we think. And so instead of looking to the imaginations of men, we're going to, in a sense, walk backwards and go see what God has said about Jesus in the Scriptures, because there we have an infallible record of what God wants us to know about Jesus. Indeed, a first matter to get straight is, and if you're filling in these blanks, this first subpoint is simply his name. His name. Jesus is not his first name, and Christ is not his last name. We tend to fall into imposing upon Christ and imposing upon the Word the ways that we think about everything. But rather, Jesus, the word, the name Jesus, is what we might call his given name, like Mike or John. And Christ is his title. Christ is his title. In other words, he is Jesus the Christ. There were many men named Jesus at that time. In fact, I was just somewhere eating with someone, our intern, Stephen Steele, and he looked over at a restaurant and there was a military cap, and on the back of the cap it said, Jesus. He said, and Stephen was like, there's someone with their name Jesus. I said, no, that's Jesus. It was a Latino serviceman's hat, and that was his name. There's many people in the world named Jesus. There were many people at that time named Jesus. In fact, the name Jesus was one of the most common names in Israel at that time. We have an entire Old Testament book named Jesus. It's the book of Joshua. Jesus is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. And just as we might distinguish among men of the same name and we refer to them like, this is John the Baptizer, so we know which John we're talking about, or this is Bob the Builder. He's not just the normal Bob, but this is this other Bob. We refer to this Jesus, the Son of God, as the Christ. This is Jesus the Christ, which means, Christ means the Anointed One, or the Messiah, the Mashiach of the Old Testament. because that is who He is. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah or Christ of the Old Testament, and thus He can be called Jesus. He can be called Jesus Christ. He can be called Christ Jesus, as He is here in our text. All three of those ways of referring to Him. And when we call Him the Lord, He's also here called the Lord. Or speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are speaking of His divine rule and His rightful reign over all. The title Lord is what we call a regal title. In other words, it's a royal designation. It's a royal title. And since Jesus has been given that title, Lord, that name, which is above every name, it is to be understood that Jesus, the Christ, is being acknowledged as very God of very God. That is what the title Lord designates. Again, it is a divine title indicating total sovereignty and rule over all of creation. Indeed, here in Philippians, we are reading of the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Back in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, the Lord, the creator of all, the king of all of creation, states that in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to Him. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and Jesus, this is now being given to Jesus, which designates His deity. He is God. And so Jesus and Christ are not His first and last names. They are His given name and who He is. And Lord is a statement of His deity and His sovereign rule over all of creation, which means then that His names tell us a lot about, and this is our second subpoint, His names tell us a lot about His nature. Although the divine title of Lord tells us that Jesus is God, we do not come to that conclusion merely from that title. Notice that in no uncertain terms, here in verse 6, Paul states that Jesus has always been God. Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, without getting overly technical, the Greek word here for in the form of God does not designate, like it kind of sounds like it could to us, it does not designate some fleeting state that Jesus was kind of in. Like for a while He took on the form of God and then he put that form off. Rather, this word for form here absolutely designates His permanent and essential nature. This is who He is at the core of His being. This is His permanent, always has been, essential nature. That this is what Paul means by form is made very clear there when he speaks of Jesus equality with God in the very next breath. Who, being in the form of God, did not grasp equality with God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So Jesus Christ is equal with God, which means then He is God. But then we read here in our text the most astounding thing. Paul says here in verses 6 through 8 again that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. In other words, as amazing as it sounds, Jesus, who has always been in the form of God, also took on a human nature. I have as a quote inside the inside of your bulletin a quote from a very early Christian theologian, Gregory of Nazianzen. And he summarized very perfectly, I think, the way we need to understand what is going on with the natures of Christ. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Without giving up who he was, he took on what he was not before. That is, Jesus did not cease to be God, but rather, remaining fully God, he became also fully man as well. He is one person, but he has two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And that is what Paul means by saying that Jesus emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his deity. In other words, Jesus did not and he could not give up being God. God could not somehow become not God. To be God means that's who you are. There's nothing else you could possibly be. It's not. There's not even a category you could talk about it that he would give it up somehow. Jesus did not and could not give up being God, but he emptied himself of his glory and his royal position, and he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, could have come and he, because of who he is, he could have come and he could have demanded absolute and total homage and service to himself. But instead of coming as the King of glory, which would have been his prerogative, instead of coming as the King of glory, he came instead as the servant of all. He humbled himself so low and was entirely human, being born and even dying. And so we believe and we confess, because the Bible tells us it is the case, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, who is both fully God and fully man. Two distinct natures united together in a single person, so that he could save and serve. And this then brings us to consider next this morning what Jesus did. What Jesus did. Like his person, people have all kinds of strange theories about Christ's work. They focus on his miracles and they call him a great magician. They focus on his teaching and they think of him as a great moral teacher. But Jesus came as the Christ, or the Anointed One, who had been foretold in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus did not come in a vacuum. He came as the foretold, prophesied Christ, Messiah of the Old Testament. And because he came as that one to fulfill those prophecies, when we consider the work of Christ, we have to talk about the work of Christ in terms of that Old Testament expectation. And when we talk about the Old Testament expectation, when we go back to the Old Testament, we tend to talk about the work of Christ in terms of the offices that he fulfilled in his earthly life. Offices which all had precedent and all were in the context or have the Old Testament as their context. And so we're looking briefly then at his offices. In the Old Testament, there were three main offices. And if you read the Old Testament, you will always be reading about three basic persons that loom large in every single story. You won't find a story in the Old Testament that doesn't have mention generally, of either a prophet, a priest, or a king. Those are the offices of the Old Testament which Christ came to fulfill if we're going to understand what in the world did Jesus do for us. And you have to understand what prophets and priests and kings did because they were all typological. They all pointed forward to a final fulfillment, a full comprehensive fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's consider the first of those, prophet. As a prophet, and what did prophets do? We tend to think that prophets are kind of like fortune tellers. That's not what the Old Testament prophetic office was about. The Old Testament prophetic office was prophets revealed the will of God in a situation. They spoke the word of God. And so as a prophet, Jesus revealed the Father to us. He told us what God is like. He made known to us God's will for our salvation by His Word and His Spirit. That is, and considering that we have just been looking at the fact that He has a divine nature, when you see Jesus, you can guarantee this. When you see Jesus, you have seen God. He could do nothing but function constantly in His prophetic office, just being who He was. Being who He was, He revealed the Father to us. Jesus is God's Word to us. Jesus is God's Word to us in the form of a living man, so that we might know what God is like and what God requires for salvation, what man is supposed to be like as His image bearer, and how we are supposed to live our lives. As priest, Jesus gives Himself as the sacrifice for sin that God requires. As priest, He mediates between God and us. And as priest, He prays for us that we might be saved. That is to say, since the wages of sin is death, Jesus had to die in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice if we were going to be saved. And therefore, Paul mentions in our passage here his death pretty extensively. Look at verse 8. And notice how the whole work of death, or the whole part of dying, is tied to the fact that He took on humanity. In other words, if Jesus was not fully man, He could not be our Savior. Period. He had to be fully man so that He could die. He had to be fully God so that He could actually bear that eternal wrath of God. So if Jesus is anything less than God or anything less than man, we are not saved. We are still in our sins. Verse 8, Paul says, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is part, again, of why He had to take on our humanity. He had to be able to die. And thus His dual nature enabled Him to be our great high priest, not merely offering sacrifices for us, but offering Himself as the sacrifice that we needed. Finally, as King, Jesus is Lord of all, and that's why Paul speaks here of His exaltation to the highest place in the universe, being given that name Lord of all, so that at His name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord of all to the glory of God. In fact, it's hard to speak of Christ's offices without infringing upon the discussion of His actions, and therefore, which I've already started to do, let's turn to finally consider what He did for us. In other words, His actions. Notice that in our passage, Paul speaks of the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, being born in the likeness of men, being obedient even to the point of death on a cross, and therefore being highly exalted to the right hand of power for God's glory. Well, what we have here in Paul's small little brilliant passage in Philippians 5 is he's trying to get the church to love one another and be unified and to consider others higher than themselves. He breaks into this most amazing section, one of the most concentrated sections on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what we have here is a brief and passing reference then in this passage to the virgin birth of Christ, to his perfectly obedient life, to his sacrificial death, and his resurrection and his ascension. And that basically covers everything that Christ has done for us. That is our salvation in this amazing package here in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And therefore, let's briefly consider those parts of the of Christ's life together. The first one there, obviously, these are pretty easy to fill in. Virgin birth. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He had to be virgin born so that he could be born outside of Adam. He could not be one of Adam's children. He had to be born outside of Adam and Adam's corruption and Adam's guilt. And to be born in Adam means that you are guilty by a covenant of Adam's sin. You are born sinful by nature, and therefore you are a child of wrath. But Christ has no human father. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of God's Spirit alone. He was therefore born innocent, not guilty of Adam's sin, righteous, and not sinful by nature, and he was not under the wrath of God. His obedient life, the second point here, his obedient life bore all that out as he perfectly obeyed the Father in every thought, word, and deed. He kept the law that Adam failed to keep. He pleased the Father perfectly in his life, and thus he was rewarded with glory and honor and immortality. Thirdly, sacrificial death. His death, therefore, was not for himself. His death was for others. He wasn't dying for his own sin. He was dying for others. He had no sin of his own to die for. So his death was a substitute. That's what we talk about when we say substitutionary atonement or a substitute for others. Our sins were imputed to him. They were accounted to him, and his righteousness is then imputed. It is accounted to us. There's a great exchange that happens between Christ and us. He died so that we might live. He bore God's wrath so that we could escape it. Sacrificial death. And finally, resurrection and ascension. Resurrection and ascension. Because he had no sin and was perfectly holy, death could not hold him. And therefore, after remaining under the power of death for a time, Jesus rose again victorious over death, over the devil, over sin, and he took back up his glory and his power that he willingly laid aside so that he could serve as our Savior. This is why Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Glorify me again with the glory I had before." And now at God's right hand, he prays for us. Jesus pleads and prays for us, never sleeping, never stopping, never resting. He prays for us until he will come again to take us to himself. And so, Jesus was born and he lived. He died and rose again, all and only for our salvation. The entire life of Christ was to save sinners. He gave up his glory for a time and secured eternal life for each of his people. If Jesus had not been both God and man, we could not be saved. If he was not our prophet, we would not know about God and his salvation. If he was not our priest, we would not have had our sins atoned for and our future would be bleak. But as our priest, he gave himself up for us and he ever lives to make intercession. If he hadn't been our king, we would have not been pulled away from the power of the prince of darkness. We would have no protection from the hatred of our enemies. But he was born. He lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again, and he now rules all for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Now, as we close this morning, we need to consider a vital question that I hope is obvious at this point as we are considering the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it is a vital question that often confuses people when it comes to Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christian. And that question is whether Jesus came as a good example, or whether he came as a self-sacrificing Savior. What was Jesus doing in his ministry? Was he here as a good example for us to follow? Or was he a self-sacrificing Savior? Many people think that what Christianity is all about is following the example of Jesus. That's what Christians do. They follow the example of Jesus, living like him so that they can then go to heaven like he went to heaven. And thus they look at Jesus and they look at the cross and they see there, what they see there is a very exemplary life in the life of Jesus Christ, and they see this amazing love at the cross that would go all the way to the point of death. Indeed, some would look at a text like the one that's before us this morning and say, well, look, Paul is calling for us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Notice, he was a humble servant and we are to be humble servants. He was obedient and we should be obedient. That's what Christianity is all about, following the example of Jesus. But that conclusion or that read of the situation, let me put it this way. I don't want to entirely can that, but let me say it is only half right. And if you do not have the whole, then you have erred to your eternal destruction. That conclusion is only half right. Yes. We are to be like Jesus. We are to follow his example. We are to be obedient and love like he loved. But he came as a man. His becoming a man, his being born, his living a perfect life, his dying that death and rising again, was not to set us an example, but to save us and enable us then to become like him. In other words, his work is redemptive and it is saving. It is not merely exemplary and instructive. Paul's point in the passage is to call us as Christians, those who have been saved, to now act like our Savior. Not to get saved by acting like him. Paul's appeal to the Philippians is simply that their humbling of themselves, their giving up of their own rights to let love cover differences among them, their considering others higher than themselves is a very small matter to ask in light of what Christ did for us to save us. He gave up His eternal glory of being God. He gave up that to die, even a cursed death on a cross, so that you could be set free from the penalty and the power of your sin. Surely then, and because of His work, you can bear with one another. You can forgive one another. You can consider others higher than yourself. Again, Paul is not saying that this is how you get saved. Paul is saying this is how you got saved. And thus it should be the characteristic of the saved. And finally, a word about why we love Jesus Christ and why we love Christians. Paul has been at pains to try to help us understand the depth of Christ's sacrifice for us by way of many contrasts here and extrapolations that should be nothing short of stunning. He was God and He became man. But He wasn't just living like a man, He also died like a man. But not only dying like men die, but dying the most horrific and cursed kind of death possible, death on a cross. And because of this stooping down, because of the greatest humbling that could ever possibly take place, Jesus has saved us fully and finally and eternally, and God is so pleased with Him for it that He has highly exalted Him and glorified Him to the highest degree possible. He is once again fully dwelling in His eternal glory as the Lord God Almighty. And when we begin to understand and appreciate this just a bit, and this is what Paul's point is if I could just get you to grasp what Jesus has done for you just a bit, that He did all of this for us, then surely you cannot but love Him for it. This one gave up everything for you. He loved you to such an extent and gave Himself for you. And that's why we love Him. That's why Christians talk about Jesus. That's why everything in our life revolves around Him. That's why we want to see nothing but Him glorified on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we can't wait till He comes back again. And that's why we love other Christians as well. Because those who have been loved like this love others much. We love because He first loved us, and we love those who He loved and gave Himself for. And that's why Christians are to love one another and to overlook the small issues in one another's lives and to consider others higher than ourselves. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to give us lives that reflect the glory of our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior. Lord Jesus, we love You and we thank You for coming and doing what You did for us. And we thank You for continuing to love us and pray for us there at Your Father's right hand. Father, we pray that we would become more Christ-like in our lives. And we know that that will come by our spending more time with our Savior and loving Him more dearly. We really want to be those kind of people that people can see our lives and say that they've been with Jesus. And so, Father, we pray You and Your Son and Your Holy Spirit that You might make us and refashion us more into the image of Christ. That our lives would be characterized by that one great principle, that fulfillment of the law, that we would love. We would love You and we would love our neighbor. You who are our God, who are and who is love in itself. May that characteristic be the shaping and forming character of the lives of us, Your people. And so, Father, change us and make us more like Christ, we pray. And we pray in His name. Amen.